As you're settling in and making yourselves at home, I'd just like to ask you a question. How much did you pay for your seat this evening? How much did you, bargain tickets? I mean, I'm just looking around and I've noticed that the students, as usual, in the cheap seats in the balcony. Dan, you've got the particular cheap sheet. Yeah, I don't know why. You just snuck in through the back and you just come up. Were you queuing or something like that and you've got the cheap seat? But now, you lot down here, some of you are looking at me very puzzled. I think you're actually wondering, did I get in for free? You see, in years gone by, you would have had to pay for your seats. And the reason that you don't this evening is because Lord Shaftesbury in 1853 petitioned that the payment for seats was be removed. So you can sit here this evening knowing that you didn't have to pay and you can enjoy this sermon. Now, we've been looking these last few weeks at some of the great evangelical leaders of the past who've influenced London. We looked at William Booth and his influence over the Salvation Army. We thought about Selina Hastings, the Countess of Huntingdon, and how she really put her money, her wealth, to advance the kingdom of God. And this evening we come to the Earl of Shaftesbury. And the Earl of Shaftesbury would have identified very much with this parish. When he was in town, he always made a point of visiting the church, which is now St. Paul's Robert Adams Street. And there his great friend, John William Reeve, was the rector. And interestingly, John William Reeve, he was actually at what was now Sprass for nearly 45 years. And he was the great evangelist of his day. Effectively, I was thinking about this, he's the Rico Tice of his day, if you like. And when Shaftesbury was in town, he would go and go to that church. And he said of William Reeve, he said, there's just two people when I am down and when I am feeling low, who can comfort my soul. One is John William Reeve, and the other was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, another great evangelist of the day. Well, join me now as we pray, as we come to look at this passage, and we come to look at the life of Lord Shaftesbury. Father, we thank you for that great hero of the past. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at your word, and as we draw inspiration from Shaftesbury, we pray that you would have something to teach us, both from the example of Shaftesbury and also from the teaching of your scriptures. In your precious and most holy name. Amen. Now I want you to come with me. Come with me to Shaftesbury's home. It's a typical evening. He's entertaining friends. Conversation has been robust, the plates have been removed, and the men have stayed behind to resolve a contention. Shaftesbury rises from his chair, and he walks over to this massive mantelpiece, and he leans his arm upon it. Quiet descends over the room, and then he speaks. I enjoy the debates of the table, but my thoughts soon revert to the desire of the heart. There are not 2 hours of the day, but I think of the second coming of our Lord. That is the hope of the church. That is the hope of the world. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Sobering words. No one assumes that they killed the dinner party. Well, actually, the biographer suggests otherwise. It was a sentiment that was embraced by evangelical Christians of those days. It was a present reality that in their minds could occur at any moment. And Christians lived urgently in the light of Jesus' second coming. None more so than Shaftesbury. He had the words, "Come, Lord Jesus," embossed in Greek on the flaps of his envelopes. And it's why this passage before us this evening from Matthew 25 is so important for him. Verses that speak of the second coming of Christ. which of course are so apt on this Advent Sunday. So here's a picture of Shaftesbury. Here he is, he's at the height of his powers. He's an established statesman, member of the House of Parliament. He's a leading social reformer, and he's known for his love of the poor. That, of course, is symbolized in the statue of Eros down in Piccadilly Circus, which the Evening Standard have adopted. When he died in 1885, his funeral was at Westminster Abbey, and one historian wrote, "The slums of London seem to have conveyed on the Abbey in a spontaneous mourning such as England had never seen. As one poor man exclaimed, 'Our Earl's gone. God Almighty knows he loved us, and we loved him. We shall not see his like again.'" But to understand Shaftesbury's love of the poor, we need to go back to his family life and to an incident that occurred when he was 12 years old. Now, it's a time when the Industrial Revolution is gaining momentum in England. Farming is giving way to factory labour. People are migrating en masse to the cities. The slums of London are swelling. The life of poverty is the norm. And young Lord Ashley, as he was known until he inherited his father's title, had little reason up until now to ever encounter the poor. He was away at Harrow, which of course was one of the leading public schools of its day. And he ventured out of the school and he stumbled upon a scene that would stay with him for life. The funeral of a little boy that did not have anyone to mourn for him. It was a tragic scene, and as he stood there and watched this coffin being carried by these three drunken men, the drunken men stumbled, and the coffin fell out of their arms and landed right in front of him. He stood there, and he was deeply moved by the neglect, and he said these words. He made this vow, "With the help of God, I will devote my life to pleading the cause of the poor and friendless." He understood neglect. It was said his father was a cold-hearted bully and his mother was disinterested in him. But he also knew love from a very early age. His nursemaid, Maria Mills, took him on his knee and would teach him the stories of the Bible, the stories of the Lord Jesus. Years later, Shaftesbury described how she led him to seek first the kingdom of God and not to rest until he had found it. As he remembered her, one biographer writes, "His voice faltered and his eyes filled, and he added, 'God be praised for her and for her loving faithfulness. We shall meet by and by in the house where there are many mansions.'" Now, Shaftesbury, like most of us, is formed through his childhood. And this is where he acquired his love for the poor and his love for Jesus. The question is, where did his drive come from? Where did he get his motivation and passion from? Now, if we're to truly understand Shaftesbury, we need to know him as a man who had his eye on the future. A man who lived each and every day in the light of the imminent return of King Jesus. You know, he prayed for it. He longed for it. And he lived every day, every moment in anticipation of it. Is this us? Is this you and me? Do we live like that? Or have we lost perspective? You know, is the second coming something that's so far off, so remote, that it's almost irrelevant? It's something that's not crossed our minds in the last 2 years, never mind the last 2 hours. And if this is the case, then that might explain the lack of urgency. Chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew record the teaching of Jesus to stir within us a sense of urgency. In the story of the sheep and goats, we see here two urgent needs are highlighted. First, an urgency to care for the physical needs of people, to meet the needs of the body. Verse 31 is a fulfillment of the vision there in Daniel 7, of one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. It's the picture of the King returning to take up his kingdom. And the question is for us, are we ready? Now, it's not made any easier by the fact that we don't know when he's coming. Note verse 13 of the earlier parable in the 10 virgins. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. And worse still, we're told in chapter 24, verse 44, that Jesus will come at an hour we do not expect him. And all of this is only meant to heighten the sense of urgency. He will come like a thief in the night, and we are to be on our guard. We've got to be ready for him. We're told here that in order to be ready for him, we need to be proactive and to prepare for his imminent return. And we're told how. Look at verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was ill, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you ill or in prison and go to visit you? And the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. What should we be doing when he returns? We should be caring for the widow, the orphan, and the poor. It is that Old Testament injunction that's carried into the new. We need to be feeding the hungry, looking after the sick, inviting the stranger in. And we're to do this for Jesus, verse 40. As if the people we are serving are Jesus. And commentators are divided as to whether it's care in these verses just for Christians. But as Galatians 6:10 reminds us, we are to do good to all people. Now we are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. That's certainly how Shaftesbury understood these verses. And you see how in these verses Jesus presumes that we are excited that he's coming. No, he presumes that we pray, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. I mean, why else would he say, care for people as if it's me you're caring for? You know, he's assuming that we're excited about the fact that he is coming back. In the past 40, 50 years in the sanitized West, the first world, I think there has been a tendency to ignore injustices in the world, to close our eyes to poverty, and actually to conclude that this life isn't so bad after all. And Jesus' return would be an inconvenience. Yet it only takes something like what happened in Paris a couple of weeks ago to give us all a reality check. Experts are now predicting, or at least some experts are now predicting, a third world war in terrorism. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Shastri lived in a world of injustice. You know, he couldn't just ignore the physical needs of the people he was encountering. And his simple question was, when the Lord returns, what will he find me doing? He wrote, "The time is coming when matters will not be measured by talents or ability or by fine clothes or by the power to speak or by being on platforms or by listening to those upon platforms. But the time is coming when matters will be measured by those who have the truest faith, the deepest love, and the most sincere acts of obedience to their Lord and Savior, and most devoted and strong imitation of his blessed example." Shastri believed that Jesus would expect him to give an account for his talents, the unique privilege of wealth and education bestowed upon him. So from the young age of 25, when he entered the House of Parliament, he set about with vigor social reform, always aware that at any moment Jesus could return. That's why he drove acts of legislation through again and again in the name of the poor. Here's an example or two. The chimney sweeps bill essentially prohibited the use of climbing boys. The colliery bill that outlawed the use of women and children underground in mines. The Education Act of 1870, it paved the way for state education. Throughout his 60 years in the Houses of Parliament, again and again he was pushing through legislation that would bring social reform to this country. His sense and awareness of the second coming of Christ, it was also the reason why outside the House he was instrumental in establishing numerous societies and missions. Let me just read this extract, this list of organizations he was involved in. These are the organizations of which he was a founder or president. Shastri Society, Shastri Homes, Church Pastoral Aid Society, British and Foreign Bible Society, Church's Ministry Among the Jews, Dean Close School, John Groom's Association for the Disabled, London City Mission, Missions to Seamen, Open Air Mission, Protestant Alliance, Young Men's Christian Association, Young Women's Christian Association. These are the organizations of which he was a vice president or a patron. Aged Pilgrims Friend Society, Baptist Missionary Society, Barnardo's, Christian Evidence Society, Church Missionary Society, Curate Augmentation Fund, Intercontinental Church Society, Lord's Day Observance Society, National Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Children, North London Homes for the Blind, Railway Mission, Royal Association in Aid of the Deaf and Dumb, Royal Hospital and Home for Incurables, Siemens Hospital Society, South American Missionary Society, Spurgeon's Homes, Tower Hamlets Mission, United Kingdom Alliance. Now you'll notice from that list that some of their priority was social reform. Others of them were preaching of the gospel. But actually, when you examine and look at the way that those organizations were run, invariably it was always a matter of doing both, caring for the physical needs and caring for the spiritual needs. So it's why Shastri wrote, "Social reforms, so necessary, so indispensable, require as much of God's grace as a change of heart." And this brings us, of course, to the obvious, urgent need that stands out, that shouts out at us from this passage, to meet the needs of the soul. Well, here we have a sobering picture of the judgment day. Verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right, and the goats on his left." You know, if we're absolutely honest with each other, here is the reason why we hesitate in large part to pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Judgment offends our sensibilities. You know, it's not something that we like to think about. And it's absolutely certainly not something that we like to talk to our friends about, our non-Christian friends. So what do we do? What do I do? Well, often I think our tendency is to push it to the back of our minds or even to ignore it. But do we grasp the danger with that? We can lose our evangelistic edge. It strips us of our urgency. You know, these verses before us couldn't be plainer. You know, as true as it is that one in one person will die, so it is true that one in one of us will one day meet our Creator. And there is an expectation that we will give account for our lives. It's why Christianity Explored tomorrow evening is doing an evening looking at the need to repent and believe. But there's another danger that we miss this really important truth. That is a good thing that Jesus returns. You see there, verse 46, eternal life awaits the righteous. Evil is it's a horrible thing. Think about the injustice and the wicked things that have been done throughout history. Finally, a day of account will come. Justice will finally be done. Think about the examples of injustice that you are aware personally, the things that have occurred in your own life or in members of your family. Finally, justice will be done. You know, the second coming will see the end of suicide bombers. It will see the end of terrorists. And the new creation is something to be looked forward to. But also, it's when we'll see Jesus. We meet each and every week to sing of Jesus, to remember what he did for us on the cross, to remind ourselves of the resurrection. But the second coming means that Jesus is coming back. Have you ever wondered what he looks like? Well, you will see. He will come and he will be with us. And as he did when he was with his disciples in time past, he will eat with us, sup with us, take an interest in our lives. We will be with Jesus, and Jesus will be with us. You know, it's so easy to be so taken up with judgment in verses like this, and to miss the gold. Christ is coming back. Jesus will be with us. Now, Shaftesbury lived by all of this. And he did everything within his power to bring the good news of the gospel to souls. But he did this in conjunction with caring for the poor. You see, for Shaftesbury, it was never a matter of either or. I mean, how could he have walked through the slums and seen these poor children? How could he have just preached the gospel to them? He had to feed them as well, didn't he? It's never a matter of either or. It was always both and. And he wrote this: when people say we should think more of the soul and less of the body, my answer is that the same God who made the soul made the body also. I maintain that God is worshipped not only by the spiritual but by the material creation. You see, Shaftesbury got the new creation. He understood that, salvation came, that it was salvation of the body and soul. It's Colossians 1, 15 to 23. And this is what drove him. He set up ragged schools. It's estimated that he took 300,000 homeless children off the streets. And he did that, of course, to educate them, but also to tell them about Jesus. He understood that in order to meet the needs of the poor, that he needed to help them in terms of the horrible state, the conditions of the slums. And he worked incredibly hard to improve public health standards, knowing that it's only if you improved the public health, the conditions within which the poor lived, that they would also then listen to the gospel. He was also a man full of initiative. In 1859, revival was sweeping through this land and it came to London. And he was immediately concerned because how were the poor people going to hear about the message of Jesus? So do you know what he did? He rented theatres across London. It caused all sorts of problems, particularly within the Anglican Church and the hierarchy. But he went ahead nevertheless. And he records that on one occasion there were over 18,000 people had filled the theatres and there was not one seat in the established churches that wasn't full too. So where does all this leave us? Yes, we need Shaftesbury's. We need people to step up to the public office. And I look across to the students there. It would be fantastic to see in days to come some of you stepping up into the Houses of Parliament or your equivalent in the countries that you come from, taking an interest and a concern in the politics of our land. Maybe some of you are already involved in those areas. Then we need to pray for you. Maybe the challenge is that you need to step up even. But the streets of London are full, aren't they, of people with physical needs. And if we're absolutely honest, certainly this is the way I feel, I'm no Shaftesbury. And I find myself, as I look at this passage and I look at the life of Shaftesbury, asking, where do I start? I was chatting to a friend this week and they were saying to me that when they were a little girl reading the story of the Good Samaritan, you know, it never occurred to them that they would cross the road to avoid a homeless person. Now, I know this person really well, and I know their hearts. They went on to say, you know, if there was just one homeless person, that would be okay. But there's just so many, it's overwhelming. And it's just not just the needs of the homeless, is it? We heard this evening of the work that Tamar's doing amongst these trafficked girls. Think of the refugees, the asylum seekers. We go on and on. People who are in need. It really can be difficult to know where to start. Well, you know, our passage is so helpful. Do you see that? We can start just with small things. We can just give somebody something to eat. You know, buy them a pret. Offer them a drink. Maybe it's just an evening, a month, making sandwiches for the work that Aslan does amongst the homeless. Maybe it's just a one-off donation to a work like Tamar to serve the city work. Maybe you want to know more, and interestingly, Luke Ajazi is going to be here on Tuesday evening at the prayer gathering. How can I be involved? You know, I want to be busy caring for the poor when the Lord Jesus returns. But then also, the challenge here is for us to care for our friends. To love them well. Yes, to meet their physical needs, to be there for them when they need us. But surely there is no better way than to care for our friends than to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are recent statistics that tell us that 1 in 5 of our non-Christian friends are interested in the gospel. Easter, Christmas carol services are coming. There's a remarkable opportunity in the next 3 weeks. You know, let's not be paralyzed by the story, the truth that Christ is returning. Let us grasp hold of that afresh and new and see that it means that the Lord Jesus will be here. Let us find that, let it be a motivation to drive us on and to seek out our friends and even this week say, come. Come to the carol service. Do we need a greater motivation than this? Surely we can pray, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.